Turn to the book of Judges, chapter 3, with me, if you would. Judges 3, and we're gonna pick up the last verse here. And again, we're looking at these different judges that are coming on the scene. And last week we looked at Ehud, and how that he defeated the king of Moab and delivered them, and they had peace for 80 years. You think about it, you know, 80 years, that's a long time. That's a heap of time. But in relation to the history of the world, it's not very long. So in verse 31, it says, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word? You know, this morning, in the morning service, as we were sharing from the book of Revelation, I realized that a lot of what I was sharing was pretty dark. You know, you think about the wrath of God being poured out on people with the boils and the burns and that darkness. It says there's a darkness that could be felt. You know, I've never felt darkness, but, you know, I can imagine it'd be so dark that you can't see anything, you know. And all you experience are the cries and the screams of those who are in agony of pain around you. You know, God's not left the church. That's not the church's lot, you know. But I hope that that young man that got up and left, you know, was not offended with what I was sharing. But however, it's not my word. It's God's word. And it's truth. And there are some things that we share sometimes, even in the Old Testament, some very difficult things we have to share, but it's God's word. But I think in it you see both the righteous judgment of God and the depravity of men. You know, and we're going to get to a point where we're going to be talking about a man who actually had his concubine cut to pieces after she was killed by those who misused her and sent her to the different tribes of Israel and what have you. I can't think of anything more disgusting, you know. And yet those things happened, you know, and it's God's word. Yes.
One thing, God's word does offend people. Mm-hmm. And the other thing is, I've never been a horror flick or a thriller.
Me neither.
But it's almost as if, like we see commercials or something, it's almost as if the world is preparing people for those judgments.
Yeah, yeah. I think you're right. You know, I think that's part of it. To desensitize them, as you were saying. So, because we know, like as we shared this morning, that people are still blaspheming God after all that terror and horror that they're going to experience. It's hard to believe that that's going to happen. But anyway, as we look at Shamgar here, only one verse here is devoted to Shamgar, and it isn't even stated that he was a judge. But it kind of indicates that he was a judge in the fact that he was born as a contemporary during the time of Deborah and Barak, who Deborah was a judge of Israel. In Judges chapter 5, verse 6 through 7, it says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel till I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. So she was a contemporary of Deborah, because it says it was in Shamgar's days. It also says that he was a son of Anath. Now, that could mean that he was from the town of Beth Anath, which is from the tribe of Naphtali. And that's mentioned in Judges 1, verse 33, where it says, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, But they dwelt amongst the Canaanites and inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemeth and Beth Aneth were put under tribute to them. So this was the place where Barak came from as well. Barak, who was the military leader, who actually took orders from Deborah. I think it's also important and significant to understand the significance about the weapon that Shamgar used. I think that's kind of interesting too. An ox goad. An ox goad was simply a strong wooden pole about 8 feet long. On one end was a sharp metal point for prodding the oxen, and on the other end was a spade for cleaning dirt off the plowed. You know, this was not what you would call a weapon, but it was used as a weapon. It was the closest thing that Shamgar could find to a spear, because the enemy had confiscated their weapons. And we find that in the book of 1 Samuel 13, verse 19 through 22. It says, "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make swords and spears.' But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for the sharpening was a pim for the plowshare and mattocks and forks and the axes to set points on of the goads. And so it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son." Saul and Jonathan had swords, but the people just had ordinary agricultural equipment that they used for weapons. You know, this is how they fought their battle. God gave them the victory even with that. Again, you know, what I see here is the type of man that was willing to obey God and defeat his enemy in spite of the fact that his resources were limited. See, God can take a little and make a lot out of it. Instead of complaining about possessing a sword or a spear, Shamgar gave what he had to the Lord, and the Lord used that. Warren Wiersbe, I want to quote what he said about this. Actually, it's something that he heard another brother say. He said, "What is a feeble instrument in the hands of a man is a mighty instrument in the hands of another, simply because the spirit of that other burns with holy determination to accomplish the work that has to be done." So Shamgar, he may have killed 100 Philistines all at once, but then again, it could be these are 600 that were cumulative, you know, during his time, you know, because, you know, an ox goad would be sorely lacking as a weapon, you know, against the sword, you know, the iron sword, especially the Philistines, let alone killing 600 men. But whether or not he killed them all at once or a few at a time, that isn't important. What is important is to know that God enabled him to overcome his enemies, even though his resources were limited. Now, the few words written about Shamgar indicate that he was a man of persistent courage. He was willing to stand his ground against an enemy, and having, again, only this farmer's tool instead of a bunch of soldiers behind him. This equipment marks him out as a brave man and one that was walking in steadfast courage. I mean, because it's like if I were to I have a splitting wall in my backyard, and I was to have an army come against me, and I'm going against them with that splitting wall, you know. Granted, if I managed to hit somebody with it, it would do some damage. But I doubt, because of the weight of it, that I would be able to even hit anybody with it, you know. But Shamgar, he didn't hear any lectures, but he just, you know, he just did what he felt God called him to do. He probably would close by saying this if he was to give a lecture to us. Give whatever tools that you have to the Lord. Again, stand your ground courageously and trust what is in your hand to accomplish great things for His glory. And I've thought about this. We don't have very many weapons at home, but what we do have, we give to the Lord. And you know, whether you have little or a lot, that's the important thing. Give it to the Lord, because He may call you to use it someday. I know people don't like to hear that. Would God ever call His people to use violence? No, but He would call His people to protect themselves, I think, sometimes. A lot of people don't want to hear that. But even He told His disciples at one time, you need to go get a sword. You know? And other times He told them, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. You know? Now, while the world looks for bigger and better weapons to war with, God is looking for just men and women who understand the basics, the power of the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit's wise strategy and steadfast courage, and with the knowledge that nothing is impossible with God. That's what God's looking for. I believe the people of God can do exploits if they simply hold on to those things. Those are our weapons. The Bible says our weapons are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, you know. You know, again, though Shamgar only has one verse devoted to him, what it says should speak to us of the strong possibilities that we have in our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions or thoughts before we move on to chapter 4? Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. But they wouldn't let him have sword or spear.
Okay.
So I think about, well, what happens in this government. The government comes and takes away all of our weapons and things like that. What do we have left? You know, whatever we have left, we got to put in the hands of God, right? Mm-hmm. So verses 1 through 3, it says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel, what did they do? They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hajoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Well, it wasn't only the fact that they were oppressed and they didn't allow them to have weapons and things like that, but the fact is that they hadn't gone on to modern armory. You know, they basically, their swords at first were made out of bronze. And while you could get an edge on it that would be sharp and everything, an iron sword would just snap it in two. Am I right, Hal? You know, they just were not meant to be in combat with iron. I mean, the Iron Age, you know, when they came up with the ability to make weapons out of iron, that was a game changer. It's kind of like the tank, when they introduced the tank into modern warfare, you know. And iron chariots here, that would probably be equivalent to tanks. So Israel, they experienced 80 years of rest. Again, this is the longest period of peace recorded in the book of Judges, because each time they mess up, you have the less of the time of peace that they were going to experience because of the fact that, you know, and you'll find this too, that anytime we mess up, we expect that, you know, if we pray and ask God to forgive us, He forgives us. But I'm telling you, each time it gets harder and harder to feel like you're back in the place you need to be, you know. So no sooner than Ehud dying were these people starting to turn back to those old ways. Again, the heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart. Their hearts were not loyal to God. Backsliding and returning to their old ways is evidence of that. Remember the Proverb 14:14 says, "The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above." Think about that for a moment. You know, in my Christian walk, have I ever backslid? I think everybody has. When I first got saved, man, I was on fire for God. You know, I wish I had that zeal and fire that I had then. But it's like two steps forward, one step back, two steps forward, one step back. But you keep striving, pushing forward. And the way that you overcome the accusations, the enemy is doing what Paul said, forgetting what's past and strive forward to that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And begin to see the salvation of the Lord. When we see the salvation of the Lord, when we see God moving and working in our life, that gives us staying power. And it's like it says, but a good man will be satisfied from above. As you experience the deliverance of God, those things serve as anchors for your soul. So you hold on to those things. So Israel is portrayed in the book of Judges, or as portrayed in the book of Judges, illustrates the difference between religious reformation and spiritual regeneration. There is a difference, a vast difference. Reformation temporarily changes the outward conduct. That's just simply being religious, going through all the rituals and, you know, the motions of things. And it changes the outward conduct, but revival of the spirit, where the Spirit of God is moving within a person and you feel that sense of repentance coming into your heart, that's regeneration. And that can permanently alter the inward character of a person. And that's what we should be looking for as believers. And I believe this is one of the reasons why the writer of Hebrews wrote this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain and often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. If it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." So I think by that last verse, what we see is that he's speaking in an allegorical term. A lot of Christians, when they read this, they allow fear to just grip them in their hearts, saying, "Oh man, have I messed up too bad? Have I sinned away salvation?" You know, how many of you have ever thought that kind of thing when you read that? It can be pretty troubling. And but like I said, when you realize everybody has fallen short of the glory of God, it's important to get an answer for this. I was reading one of John Corson's commentary, and he had a good explanation. I want to take the time to read this to you because I think it's very good. He said, "There are those who say Hebrews 6 is talking about people who are never saved, about people who just sort of dabbled in Christianity. They came to church occasionally on Sundays. They had devotions if they weren't too busy. And they weren't really plugged in. They were on the periphery, dabbling in Christianity, dabbling in mysticism, dabbling in materialism, dabbling here and there. Yes, they tasted of the heavenly gift and of the word, but they never really sank their teeth into it, never digested it. Consequently, certain Bible teachers maintain that Hebrews 6 does not even apply to a born-again believer. I have difficulty with this argument because a previous chapter that we read, in the previous chapter we read how Jesus Christ tasted death for all men. That's in chapter 2, verse 9. Does that mean Jesus merely dabbled in securing our salvation, that he didn't pay the full price? No. When Scripture says Christ tasted death for all men, it means he took the poison. He died in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Thus, I believe those who use the word taste lightly in reference to Hebrews 6 have problems in their position. Now, there's a second group that says, based on the word if in verse 6, Hebrews 6 presents nothing more than a hypothetical situation. In other words, if there is someone who really experiences the Holy Spirit and tastes of the good word of God, and if it were possible that they would fall away, then they would re-crucify Christ, having put him to an open shame. But I find such an argument stretching the language to an illogical conclusion. I believe Hebrews 6 is not about an unbeliever who has never really been saved, nor is it presenting a hypothetical situation. I believe it speaks of those who leave the simplicity of Jesus Christ. So when a person says, oh, hey, John, I went back into the party scene for 3 years, or back into the religious trip and depended upon my efforts and my own goodness, on the basis of this passage, I have to say it's impossible to renew your salvation. But there is a story that you must remember. He had everything going for him, the rich, young, and powerful. He was the People magazine's 25 most intriguing people. In that moment of desperation, however, he came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus listed several of the commandments, of which the young man said, I have kept them all. Right, said Jesus. Now go sell all your goods, and you'll be free to follow me. I can't, said the rich young ruler as he walked away. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to those around him. And he said it sorrowfully. It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Then who can be saved? Asked his disciples, who were under the impression from generations of rabbinical teaching that riches were a sign of God's blessing. If a rich man can't be saved, who can be? And Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. It's impossible. But, and here's the glorious part of what he said, with God, all things are possible. Again, you can find that scripture in Mark 10, verse 27. You've walked away, sister. You've walked away, brother. It is impossible in your own energy, in your own strength, and by your own efforts to renew yourself again to repentance. But guess what? Even now, God is doing a miracle. He brought you into this understanding. He's made you see the stupidity of what you've been doing. And he has done the impossible. He's brought you back once again. But understand that if it weren't for his miraculous power and matchless mercy, it would be impossible for you to return to him. The glorious truth, yet a sobering one as well, for Scripture indicates it is possible to wander away once too often, and like the rich young ruler, there came a day when you just can't return. The job's too demanding, the movie's too enticing, the guy's too handsome. There can come a day when a person can wander away to a point where their heart becomes hardened. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can leave it because God won't force eternal life on anyone. I thought that was an excellent explanation of that. God did his part, and because of that, in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is risen? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And as it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And then he says these remarkable words. Yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he goes on to say, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything present, nor things to come. And I think that pretty much encompasses everything. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Ehud removed the idols and commanded the people to worship only Jehovah, again, at first they obeyed, but when that constraint, when Ehud died, when he was gone, and the constraint was removed, and they obeyed their old desires. And so Israel was like the men in Jesus' parable who got rid of one demon and cleansed the house and later on ended up with seven worse demons. Here's the problem with sin, that each time you mess up and go back into it, it gets harder and harder and harder to overcome it. Listen to Matthew 12, verse 43 through 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house and from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. And so it shall be with this wicked generation. I don't know about you guys, but in my Christian experience, whenever I have failed and gone back and done things I should not have done, it's very hard to find that place of repentance. Eventually you'll find it, because the Bible says, when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. But God doesn't make it easy for you, because he doesn't want you to sin, you see. Again, getting back to Warren Wiersbe, something else he said. He said, the empty heart is prey to every form of evil. That's why we got to get into the Word. Why we got to go to Bible studies. Why we got to fellowship. It says that the empty heart is prey to every form of evil. Think about it, because it needs to be filled with God and the things of God, you know. So there's a reason the Word tells us to be filled with the Spirit. You know, don't be drunk with wine, which is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Fill yourself up with God, you know. And it's precisely this fact, I believe, that Jesus wrote Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 9. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And this is kind of telling us how obviously we have never suffered as much as Jesus suffered. It says, and have you forgotten the exhortation? Or before that it says, have you not resisted the bloodshed striving against sin? And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are all illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in subjection? See, we've got to constantly bring our bodies under subjection to the Father of spirits and live. God chastens us so that we will not be judged with the world, so that we won't walk so far away that we refuse to come back. God used the Canaanites, the very thing, the very people who brought sin into their lives, to be their judge. Canaan was made up of basically a number of city-states, and each one was ruled by a king. Jabin was the official title of the king of Hazor, and he was also called the king of Canaan. He was kind of like the president of the United States, but he was the president of the United Kingdoms of Canaan, you might say. In Joshua 11, verse 1 through 14, it tells us that. It says, and it came to pass when King Jabin of Hazor heard these things, that he sent to the Jabab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Arkshaph, and the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinnereth, in the lowlands and the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon and in the land of Mizpah. And so they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when these kings had met together, they came and they camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And so Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Mishrethpath, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they attacked them until there was none of them remaining. And so Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung the horses and burned the chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor, and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing, but he burned Hazor with fire. And so the cities of the kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword, but utterly destroyed them. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounts, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of the city and the livestock and the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left nothing breathing. Apparently, what we see is, and that was in the book of Joshua, that there must have been a remnant of people left, even though Joshua destroyed Hazor. And a lot of it may have been because of the fact the Israelites refused to burn the other cities, and there may have been remnants in those other cities. Eventually, the Canaanites rebuilt the city and reoccupied it. They rebuilt its military. And here they are now with 900 chariots of iron. Jabin was securely in control of the land. These enemies speak of sin in our lives. If we don't utterly destroy the sin in our lives, it will come back. It's like a berry vine. Anybody here ever try to get rid of a berry vine? Yeah, that's what sin's like. So, I just want to go on and talk a little bit about Deborah for just a moment, if you don't mind. But in verses 4 through 7, it says, now Deborah the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called for Barak the son of Abinadab from Kedesh in Naphtali and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the son of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Now the thing that I find most fascinating about these verses is the fact that the Lord says, I will deploy Sisera. You see, even those nations that are against us belong to God. The Bible says there's no powers that are except those that are ordained of God. He is in control. No matter how bad things get, keep in mind, God is in control. And so God, he raised up this woman named Deborah. Anyway, her name is B. That's what it means, B. So think about it. If she had a nephew, he would be calling her Aunt B, you know. She was to be the judge in the land. And this was an act of God's grace. But it was also an act of humiliation for the Jews because they lived in a male-dominated society that wanted only mature male leadership. Matter of fact, as I shared with you before, in Jesus' day, the rabbis were teaching, you know, that one of the worst things that could ever happen to somebody is if they were born a woman. You know, that's how they were looked down upon. For God to give this woman as a judge to them was like to treat them like little children, which is exactly how they were acting when it came to spiritual things. I found this verse of scripture, I found interesting what God spoke of Israel. It says in Isaiah chapter 3 and 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. My people who lead you, cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Now, Deborah was a good woman. She was an enemy. But again, this was to be kind of humiliating too. So she accepted this role. And I believe it's because she was not only a judge, but she was also a prophetess. There are prophetesses throughout Scripture. For example, Moses' sister was a prophetess. In Exodus 15 and 20, it says, and Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with the timbrels and with the dance. She was literally prophesying in song, in the song of Moses. Later on in Israel's history, the Lord introduces us to other women that were called prophetesses. In 2 Kings, there was a woman by the name of Huldah, 2 Kings 22 and 14. So Hilkiah the priest, Hilkiah, Achbor, and Shaphan, and Azariah went to Huldah the prophetess, the son of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harphes, the keeper of the wardrobe, and she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. But then there was another one who was considered a prophetess in the land too. She wasn't such a great gal because she was trying to stop the work of God. But her name was Noadiah, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6, verse 14, I'm sorry, 10 through 14. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaliah, the son of Mechethabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us choose, close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Shabalot had hired him. Remember Tobiah and Shabalot, they were constantly an irritation to Nehemiah. And then he goes on to say, "For I reasoned that he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that I might that they might reproach me. My God remembered Tobiah and Shambalot according to their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have made me afraid." And again, Natalie gets tired of me using this phrase, but it is the truth. Not everything that glitters is gold. Nonetheless, you know, God uses people even though they may be against the things of God. There's nothing, you see, God, he uses everybody. He uses everything for his good and his purposes. Then in the New Testament, we see that there's Anna. In Luke 2 and 36, it says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and she had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity." Then in the book of Acts, we see the daughters of Philip, Acts 21, 8 and 9. "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied." Now, why did I share all that? That's the question, right? If you think God would never use a woman, you're not reading the same Bible that I'm reading. These women are mentioned, I believe, and I'm sure there are more of them. I'm sure that there were more men, too, not mentioned, who were prophets as well. But the point is, I believe people regarded her as somebody who had authority from God. And no doubt it was because of the gift of prophecy that she had. Remember the old commercial when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen, you know. Well, when somebody, a true prophet of God, speaks, people begin to listen. And that's what happened with Deborah. And she actually refers to herself as the mother of Israel. Remember what they used to call the prophets, their fathers, you know. And in Judges 5 and 7, again, "The village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, rose a mother in Israel." So the Jews were her children, and she welcomed them, and she counseled them. God revealed to her that Barak, and incidentally, you can pronounce it Barak. It means lightning. We used to have a guy at work. His name was Fred. We nicknamed him Lightning, not because he was fast. But lightning was to assemble and lead an Israelite army and to draw Sisera's troops into a trap near Mount Tabor. God guaranteed him the victory. And it was like, you know, basically the good old days with Joshua again. But the men, basically they had kind of grown weak because they hadn't experienced battle. Again, which is evidenced by Barak's reply. Look at verse 8 through 10. "And Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' So she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you and the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak should have gone by himself, but he refused to. And so God was going to give the glory to a woman. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and they went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Again, we're not told that Barak was a judge. We've all just kind of assumed that, but I think he was definitely a mighty man of war. He was a military leader, but he got his orders from Deborah, who was considered to be a judge of Israel. Now, I find it interesting that Barak was in pretty good company. He was like Moses before him, and Gideon and Jeremiah after him. They all hesitated at first when God told them that he wanted them to do certain things. We know God's commandments, and we know his enablements, and we know that we should obey in spite of circumstances, our feelings and consequences. But we don't always do that, do we? Sometimes we delay. Doubt is the enemy of faith, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And God knows this. He knows that we have moments of weakness. He knows that we're but of flesh. So he gives us what we need to achieve our goals. And here he gave them Deborah. And we're going to talk a little bit more about Deborah next week. I could probably spend several hours here talking about Deborah and what happened here, because it's some beautiful pictures, types and shadows of Christ hidden in allegory there. Any questions or thoughts?